Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and I'm going to read through to verse 19. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Last time we considered, we were looking at why was it that Jesus prayed through the night. And we saw that it was because Jesus was about to do something extremely important and critical to his mission. He has come to bring abundant life, eternal life. He has come to save sinners from the wrath of God that is to come. And to do that meant going to the cross, giving his life as a ransom, the godly for the ungodly, and satisfying God's righteous anger at our sin. But you see, if there were no apostles, if there were no people to proclaim what Christ has done, just doing it wouldn't have accomplished anything. Salvation accomplished had to be salvation applied. And so for you and I, some 2,000 years later, for what Christ has done and the blessings that come from faith in what he has done, to reach us required there to be an authority who could faithfully and accurately proclaim and write down all that Jesus did on the cross. Were there no apostles, there would be nothing to preach. And you'd have an absolute free-for-all. Well, I think Jesus said this. And I think Jesus said this. No, I think Jesus said this. But the question was, who had the authority to say what Jesus had said? And we know that from Matthew 10, Jesus gave the apostles an authority, a power that no one else on the planet had. And therefore, they were looked to as those to whom should be listened to when it came to who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, and why should you believe on him? But then in verses 13 through to verse 16, we discover a lot more about these men. And that's what I want us to look at today, morning and evening, in different ways. Is there anything we can learn about the appointment of these apostles and about the apostles themselves and the important bearing and lessons that we can learn for us? The first thing we see then, if we look at verse 13, is that the apostles, they were chosen men. They were chosen men. That's explicitly clear in the wording of the verse. When it was day, he's prayed, he's asked the Father to reveal to him the choice of the men to whom he should give authority to be apostles. He goes to his disciples, multitudes are following Jesus already, hundreds. We don't know the exact number, no one counted, but there was a lot of people, his disciples, big group. And we read that he called his disciples to himself, and from that broad crowd of disciples, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. You know, the apostles weren't a group of men who said, you know what will make us rich? You know what will make us successful? Let's just decide to write a bestseller. Let's produce an account of Jesus' life that will just blow people's minds away, and even though it's not true, let's put together a scheme. We'll come up with a plan. These men, you look at their lives, these men were not looking to get themselves a following, and they certainly were not looking for this particular role. In fact, these disciples are just like the rest of the disciples. They're just like you and me. They wouldn't have wanted to embrace such a work, because to do such a work would have meant embracing the sufferings that came with being identified with Christ. They weren't applying for this role, you know. Jesus didn't put out something out on LinkedIn, or he didn't put out a job advertisement saying, "Okay, my disciples, I'm recruiting men. Which of you would like to be the men who will proclaim what I have done? I need men who are bold, have conviction. I need men with a good preaching voice. I need men with ability to articulate well. I need men with a good imagination. I need men who are really good at illustrations." No, he wasn't offering this as a free-for-all for anyone to decide, you know what, I think I could do the job of an apostle. I can put a pretty good CV down. They were not looking for this work. In fact, it's even worse than that. It took them a hard time to follow Christ. If you read the Gospels very carefully, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, it's quite clear that, for example, Peter was called quite a few times. More than once. Follow me, Peter. Peter followed him. Follow me, Peter. And then we get to Luke's account and it says, after the storm was calmed, the great catch of the fish, we read that he forsook all. It doesn't say that on the other calls. He just followed him as a disciple. But there was a reluctance to say, I'm going to throw my whole lot in with this man. You get to Luke, and Luke recalls the final call, which is the last one, which is, Peter, follow me. Don't be wavered between two opinions or two minds. You're either with me or you're not with me. Follow me, Peter. And he dropped all and followed him. Well, there was Nathanael, wasn't there? You know, Philip came to Nathanael. And Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there was no deceit. He was waiting for the Messiah. But even he had all sorts of sin and doubt and unbelief. And Philip comes up to him and says, "We found the Messiah, Nathanael. Does anything good come from Nazareth?" Immediately there's just that doubt. And that's like us all, isn't it? We're so slow to really trust God's word, to really embrace it. And these apostles, therefore, were not looking for this job. And it was actually as we read the Gospels, as Jesus opened up their hearts more and more to understand who he was, that they began to be willing to embrace the call that was on their life. But they were called not because they were looking. They were called because Jesus was looking for them. That's the truth. Jesus is calling them here to a special role and authority. That is explicitly clear when we see verse 13, because he doesn't do it privately, does he? He doesn't say to the disciples, come with me privately into this cave. I'm going to give you a special charge here. You're going to be my apostles. No, he does it in full view of all the disciples, calls his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. In other words, all the disciples who have all decided to follow Jesus Christ were in no doubt as to whom had the authority to declare the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is explicitly clear in these verses. It wasn't a random duck goose. He spent the night in prayer, and God has revealed to him. This is a choice according to divine foreknowledge. You know, God's not a reactionary. You know, Jesus wasn't going to the Father and saying, "Oh, I'm in a bit of a predicament, God, about choosing the disciples. Have you seen the bunch that you've given me?" No, he's saying, "Father, before the foundation of the world, we chose men to proclaim what I will do. And it's going to cost me my blood, so I want to make sure it's those men that I choose, Father. Give me insight, give me understanding. Who among my disciples? I love them all, but who among my disciples should I choose for this role?" And what this means is, do you notice when you read the book of Acts, and even if you were to read early church history, we're talking the first one or two centuries, there was no power struggle in the church. You know, all the lies we get told are the Da Vinci Code, and there was somehow some big confusion about what was the word of God and what wasn't the word of God. Was the gospel of Judas the word of God, or the gospel of Thomas the word of God, or the gospel of Matthew? Which was it? It didn't exist. Those gospels came much, 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 much later, the 300s and the 400s. But the first and second century, it was obvious who were the apostles. It was obvious to the disciples who were the apostles, because Jesus chose them publicly before all the disciples. And he gave them power. And he gave them authority. And that's what you see in the book of Acts, isn't it? You notice how many times it says, the signs and wonders done through the hands of the apostles. Or when they wanted to put sick people literally in Peter's shadow. Now here's the question. If there were lots of other people doing signs and wonders, why were they so desperate to get them to the apostles? What that proves is that even in the early church, there were only the only people doing signs and wonders were the apostles, or those who the apostles commissioned, the evangelists, Philip, and so on and so forth. But this is a great problem today, by the way, friends, and I have to say this because we meet them all the time, with the charismatic movement and the healing movements and the idea that all Christians should be pursuing gifts of healing. If all the Christians in the early church had the gifts of healing, why was it only the apostles who had the authority to heal and cast out demons? The fact of the matter is that means that they were set apart. They were chosen by God for a specific purpose. The signs and the wonders were to vindicate the doctrine that they preached. And so actually, when you get the accusation from the Muslims and from the Da Vinci Code Brigade that you meet, and that say, you know, there was a council in Nicaea in the you know, in the late 300s that decided what should go in the Bible and what shouldn't go in the Bible. It's a load of nonsense. The church already knew what was in the Bible and they were already using a Bible. All that council did was formally recognise what was already accepted. The scriptures that we have, that have been given to us, are the only ones, because they're the only ones who have a diary, or either written directly by an apostle, or like take the Gospel of Mark. John Mark was a disciple, was with Peter, and so Peter would have audibly told John Mark, and John Mark jotted it down. But all the Gospels were either directly written by the apostles, or written by those who were speaking to the apostles. So these are why we have these books in our New Testament. So they were chosen men. They had authority. It was not their choice, but Christ's choice of them. Jeff Thomas said, they were not looking for this, but Christ's call was the deciding factor. And I want to just make a note of this because, you know, one day you may have to find another pastor or preacher, and or you may go elsewhere where you're looking for a pastor or a preacher. In one sense, although this was unique to the apostles, there must be this direct call to the ministry. It's not enough for someone to say, I have a gift of preaching. I'm quite good with the Bible. There has to be that compulsion, that sense of I must, because God has called me to this. Only those whom he has sent have a right to preach and hold that office. Churches don't produce preachers. God gifts churches with preachers. Which is why Jesus said, pray that God would send workers into the harvest. It's clearly not something that we can manufacture ourselves, though there is human agency. We are called to train men. But nevertheless, when you're training men, you're in one sense responding to what God is already doing. You're saying, here is a man that God is working in and we need to train them. So we do have our responsibility to play as churches. So we need to be, if we really care about the gospel and the work of the church in this land, how are we a church? Are you a Christian, and even in your devotional lives, that prays for God to raise up preachers? Preachers who will preach the apostolic word. Men of steel, men of conviction. Men who will hold fast to the good confession. Men who will not be people pleasers. Men who will have that sense of accountability to God, that God will hold me to account for my ministry. If we really love the Church of Jesus Christ and we really want to see Jesus reach people, we want this gospel to transform lives, we need sent men in our pulpits, not charlatans, not smoothsayers. All these men had to pay a dear price to preach Christ with fear and trembling. And so will many men today who want to stand fast on the word of God. But there's also an application to us all. God chose the apostles. Because God's choosing the apostles is consistent with his dealings with all of us, isn't it? That as they were chosen from among the disciples, we are chosen from among the world. And, you know, what would make them stand when they were stoned, when they were flogged, when they were beaten? What would hold them? What would anchor them? Well, if they had applied for the job themselves, they would have just packed it in, wouldn't they? I'll go and do something different. And it's the same for, that's why preachers, actually, pastors, need to have a strong call to a church. Because if it gets tough, well, just give it up. But if there is that call of God, that anchors you, it holds you. And friends, what anchors you as a Christian? When you're laughed and mocked at work, or when life gives you lemons, when things get really, really difficult, and circumstances scream at you, God has abandoned you. What holds you? What makes you keep professing the faith you once believed? You believed at the very beginning. Well, if God hasn't chosen you, if God hasn't called you, and it was all your doing and all your choice, then God help you in that time. But if God called you, if you heard the shepherd's voice call you forth to follow him, that will hold you. Because those whom he calls, he doesn't just justify, he glorifies. Those whom he calls, he loves. Those whom he calls, he sustains. Those whom he calls, he equips. Those whom he calls, he says, you know, why did he say to the disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Because he called them, he chosen them. And he's not going to choose you, set his love upon you, save you, and then leave you. No, if he's chosen you, he will be with you even to the end of the age. And so we see here, even in the choosing of the apostles, though it had a specific relevance to them, that there is a we are again reminded here of God's dealings with all his people. That we were there in the midst of the crowd and he called us to himself. What wonderful, wonderful grace. And that is why, my friends, the world does not love us. That is why we do feel out of place in the world, because we're not in the world. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do not be surprised. If you feel at odds with the world around you, if you feel a tension, that's a good sign. Because it means you've been chosen by him. I love the doctrine of election. Man may say it's unfair. Man can say what he wants. The things of God are foolishness to man. But I say divine choice means I can sleep at night. It means I don't have to worry about how I will cope next week, because his choice of me means I am his and he is mine. And he is engaged for my welfare all the days of my life. It also means if he chose us, that there will also be necessary marks of our being chosen. The apostles, there were those who claimed to be apostles and were not, but they lacked the marks of an apostle, so it's very obvious that they weren't. Well, what were the marks of an apostle? Well, when Paul tells us them, Paul was later called as the last apostle, one called out of time. And we read in verse 12, truly the signs of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And he's just described his sufferings, his stonings, his shipwreck. And he's saying, it is those very sufferings and my perseverance in those sufferings that prove that I am the real deal. And he was calling them to this, to be the real deal. And friends, when we persevere through our trials, it's actually not trials or difficulties or hardship or doubt. It's not any of these things that mean we're not Christians. It's actually how we live in those things that prove our election of God. That when we persevere, when we suffer, when we bear the marks of God's redeemed people, that proves our election. That proves that our faith is genuine. When we are tested by the fires, friends, when we go through those times, you mustn't conclude, well, God obviously doesn't love me. No, actually, it's as your faith is exercised in those sufferings that vindicates God's divine choice of you. That proves God's choice of you. And actually, that was, you see, for the apostles, those marks were the marks that therefore people took them seriously. Because we know from reading the lives of these apostles, these men would never have kept going like this were it not for the grace of God. How many times did Peter run away? When he denied Jesus 3 times, what had he gone back to? His fishing business. But all of a sudden, once He's been reinstated. He's had the Spirit poured out upon him. You see a changed man. Totally changed man. And you see, it's their sufferings and their perseverance through the sufferings that vindicates the reality of the gospel to the watching world. And friends, it is as we to take a stand for Christ. It is as we witness to our loved ones and we face that rejection. Or it's as we refuse to unbelievers. They say, oh, will you do this on the Lord's Day or whatever it is? And you, like Eric Little, say, no, I will not because I follow Christ. What, you follow Christ? What, you take a whole day out of seven to do the things that please God and do good to man? Absolutely. Your God must be quite worthy to make you give that kind of devotion to him. Yes, he is. He's worthy of all my heart. He's worthy of all my life, of all my strength. You see, it's actually when we bear the marks of being chosen, which are not dependent on our circumstances. In fact, the harder our circumstances, the greater the marks of our being elected of God can be seen. Because faith is proven in weakness. His strength is made known in our weakness. So they were chosen men. But secondly, they were set apart men. And that's logically following. That's the logical order. Chosen to what? To be set apart. They weren't chosen in a vacuum. No, they were chosen to be set apart. And as we know, that for them it was to be apostles. But what did that mean in practice? Well, it meant they were chosen to a wonderful privilege, didn't it? They got to have time with Jesus that Jesus didn't spend with everyone else. They got to have close, intimate fellowship with him. They got to ask him, Teacher, what do these parables mean? What did you mean when you said that? Teach us, how do we pray? They had access to Christ. They had wonderful privilege. They were set apart for intimacy, nearness, and relationship with Christ. Now, of course, that was needed, wasn't it? Because in order for us to know the mind of Christ, in order for all God's people scattered throughout the generations to grasp the infinite riches of Jesus Christ, there had to be those who knew those riches to tell them about those riches. So that's why they had that privilege. And we see what the result of that privilege would be in verse 17. You see, there's something very interesting here in the wording. I love the wording here. Maybe it's not apparent in our translation as clear, but we read that once he's appointed them as apostles, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. So he's come down, he's standing on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. And then a multitude of people came to him. Now his apostles are standing there with him. He's appointed them. They were his right hand and his left hand. And then we read that amazing power came from him and healed them. And we know from Matthew's account that he also gave them power. Now what is being clearly displayed here is Jesus is visibly saying to all the crowds, this same power you're seeing come from me will come also from these men. The life-changing deliverance that I have come to bring will come through the words and deeds of these men. And then you will spend time with them, teaching them, instructing them. You see, the only answer to the bondage, darkness, and deliverance to this world is through Christ, isn't it? That's what we see in verses 17 to 19. But how does Christ do that today? He does it through his word. It is through his word that he sets us free. Are you tormented by lies, by the evil one? My friends, we must cling to Christ revealed in his word. Notice it was only as they touched him that power went from him. Or how is it we touch Christ? How is it we make contact with the life-giving power of Christ? It is through his word. It is through his word. If we look to anything or anyone for comfort, for joy, apart from the word of Christ, it will be vanity. It will be a chasing after the wind. We will never know it. You see, the devil wants less Bible reading in churches. It's one of the things that deeply concerns me in Grace Baptist churches. I read of churches back in the past. They'd have three or four Bible readings. Now, we can't stomach that today. We're thinking about Sunday lunch. But you see, it is the reading of Scripture, it is the Word of Christ which saves and sets free. The devil wants less Bible in churches, less preaching, more singing. And the modern church, the contemporary church, is happy to have 50 minutes of jumping up and down and celebration and a nice 20-minute talk to make us feel better. This is all the work of the evil one, friends. Because the devil knows the power of Christ is in the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ comes through the apostles of Christ. And the apostles of Christ have given us his Word. And so if we want to see our church transformed, if we want to see churches planted, if we want to see churches revitalized, what do we need? Lots of money? Charismatic leaders? Do we need a program? Not really. We need the Bible, someone who actually believes it enough to preach it, and a people in faith who believe that the Spirit and the Word in God's hands does God's work in God's timing. And we need churches today which believe this. The truth is, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Our neglect of his word is actually an expression of our pride, that we don't need the word of Christ in the church. And if I could say it like this, my neglect, your neglect of God's word in your private lives is actually an expression of pride. It is saying, I can cope without it. Oh, I'll read Spurgeon's checkbook, I'll read the verse. But we're not actually saying, my spiritual health depends on the word of Christ in my soul. Many true believers today are very sick. And this sickness has been caused by a long neglect of God's word today. And the only way for the church to know, once again, the reviving power of God by his Spirit is in his word. We say we pray for revival of the Spirit, but you can't separate what God has joined together. Spirit and word are one. They're a married union. A revival will only happen if there's words. That's the problem with a lot of churches today that claim to be the spiritual ones, claim to be the ones full of the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Where's the words? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, let no man separate. God's people are blessed through the ministry of the word. If this is his day, if this is his day, the Lord's day, should not the word of the Lord be preeminent on the word on the Lord's day? Not just on Sunday morning, not just on evening, Sunday lunch. When you finished your dinner, obviously some of you are in situations where you can't do this, you're in unbelieving families and there's grace for you, don't worry. But if you are able, have a little reading after dinner. So what do you think about this? How does this apply to our lives? And then pray about it. Prepare your hearts for worship on the Lord's day. So they were set apart men. And friends, we have been set apart. This is the glorious thing about it. We have been set apart to know Christ. Do we realise the blessing here? The world does not know God. But we do. We have access. When we have an open Bible and we say, Holy Spirit, teach me. Open my eyes. Feed my soul. Give me what I need. Not what I think I need, but teach me and instruct me. We have communion with God Almighty in Christ Jesus. That is a privilege no one but you and I know in this world. No one but the Church of Jesus Christ know. And yet it is a privilege that the saints today are neglecting en masse. What a blessing we've been given. But thirdly and lastly, and this is a glorious truth here, what God's doing here. They were foundational men. How many apostles did he choose? 12. Why not 13? Why not 15? Why not 5? Why not 7? 7's a good biblical number. Perfection. Why 12? You ever asked that question? It's a way to read the Bible. Ask questions. Why 12? What does 12 come to bring to mind in your head in the Bible? Where else was there 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. 12 sons of Jacob. Now, what is therefore being said here? There's a serious, serious teaching point here. the 12 tribes formed what? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the 12 tribes. And you were a member of the people of God under the old covenant simply by your birth and by your circumcision. Weren't you? You might have had a rotten heart. You might have had a heart that was full of idolatry. But by virtue of being circumcised and being born to one of the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, you were a child of God in the literal physical sense under the old covenant. Jesus is appointing 12 men. What do you think he's doing here? There was a promise under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant in Ezekiel, many promises along these lines. Ezekiel, God promised through Ezekiel that, because you see, when exile happened, the northern tribes of Israel were dispersed, they were lost. And they've actually never been regained to this day, despite what the Zionists want you to believe about the reconstitution of Israel. The northern tribes of Israel intermarried, they were mixed up. A Jew today can't trace their descent to any tribe. The records were lost. And so the nation of Israel today isn't, strictly speaking, the nation of Israel as it was under the Old Testament. And so therefore there was a promise under the Old Covenant where God promised he would restore the nation of Israel. As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. Write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, southern Israel, northern Israel. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions. I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. They will be one in my hand. In other words, he's promising a restoration of Israel. Now, the problem with interpretation here is this. Many Zionists and many people want you to believe that there's going to be a literal restoration of the physical nation of Israel. But what they're doing is they're interpreting the New Testament by using the light of the Old Testament. That's backwards. We have to use the light of the New Testament to shed light onto the Old Testament to understand the Old Testament prophecies. That's the right way around. The new is the torch, the lamp through which we read the old. And Jesus appoints 12. What's he doing here? There's only one thing he's doing. He's beginning a new Israel. He's forming a new Israel. He's making an explicit statement. I am the one who's come to restore Israel. And I'm doing it now. But you see, this Israel isn't like the old Israel. The old Israel was characterized by physical descent. This Israel is formed and shaped and brought into being by response to my word, by response to me as a person. And you see, what will unite the people of God is not ethnicity, but a common love for Jesus and for his word. The unity, the oneness will be seen in a unity of love and a unity in the truth. That is why we can have nothing to do with the ecumenical movement. That is why we can have nothing to do with church groupings if they change and depart from the teachings of Scripture, because unity is in the oneness of truth and love is only expressed in truth. And what this means is God hasn't got two special peoples. You see, that's what the tragedy is about the beliefs today of many Christians. Oh, he's got the Jews and the Gentiles. No, there's only one people of God. There's only one Israel of God, and it is made up of Jew and Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. God is forming a new Israel, a one people under Christ, a worldwide Israel. Just as the old Israel was formed by physical connection to Jacob, the new Israel is formed by our spiritual connection with the apostles' preaching and doctrine. And the scriptures are clear. The New Testament has to be the lens we look back. Romans 9:6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see what he's saying there? Your being a physical Jew doesn't make you part of the Israel of God. It is your faith in Jesus Christ. Not all Israel are of Israel. Or Galatians 3:7. We know only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And Jesus therefore is doing something here utterly wonderful. It is bearing fruit in the whole world today. He is forming a dynamic group of people, not united by blood, but a love for Jesus. That is what the church is, a people who all love Jesus, called from every nation and tongue. Whatever your colour of skin, whatever your background, what unites us is the Lord's dealings with us and our common love for him. And that's interesting, isn't it? That straight after this, what comes? The Sermon on the Mount. See what he's doing there? The nation of Israel was formed of 12 tribes. Then the law was given. Here he's saying, I'm forming a new people and here's the law that they will live by. And he's saying, you know, the people that are in my kingdom, the people that are in my Israel, they are people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength and love their neighbour as themselves. R.C. Sproul said, the church is established on the basis of the teaching of the apostles, not because they are special in and of themselves, but because it is through the apostles we get the word of God in our hands. This is good news, friends. And what this means for you, particularly young people, but could mean for any of you, when someone says they are a Christian, or when a parent comes to the eldership and says, our child is a Christian and you need to baptise them, we don't look for physical connections, because that was how the old covenant worked. That was the old Israel. We look for, are there the marks of faith? Are there the marks of the apostles in these people's lives? And what was the response at Pentecost for those Jews who were once part of the old people of God, but they believed Peter's message? What was the response? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In other words, if those characteristics are absent in any degree, there's no degree of those things in your life, you have to ask yourself the question, am I part of the new Israel? Am I really saved? Your salvation has nothing to do with your birth. Has nothing to do with your privileges. It has nothing to do with your church attendance. It has nothing to do with what you tick on your passport. It has everything to do with, what does Christ mean to you? What is your understanding of the scriptures? What is your response to Jesus Christ? Do you love to pray to Jesus Christ? Do you hunger for his word? Now, granted, as believers, we have lukewarm times, don't we? But in the course of your walk with Christ, if those none of those things in any degree whatsoever, you have the form of godliness, but you don't have the reality of godliness. As Paul would say, he talked about many people who said he had the form of godliness, but they deny its power. So actually, this has serious, serious application for us today. He's forming a new Israel. Are you part of that new Israel? What are you trusting in? Christ or your experience? And what this also means is, friends, particularly in our church, it does mean this, because we have a lot of families. Who is your allegiance to? Your allegiance must be to Christ before it is to any family member. And I've seen churches and heard of churches that have split, because what happens is someone needs to be corrected or admonished or challenged, and immediately what happens is the family don't view allegiance to Christ as the first important thing. They view the feelings of the family member as the most important thing. And our blood ties can cause us sometimes to not think rationally. It can. I know that for myself. And the new Israel is a people formed not by physical descent, but by spiritual bond in Christ. And so what should bind us all is not our physical connections, though it is glorious that God has converted and saved families in this church. I praise God for that. I wish it was so for my family. But first and foremost, our tie is not to family, but to Christ. And for these apostles, for some of them, it meant leaving their families, didn't it? That was for some people around the world, that is the extent to which this teaching ends up. If you have to choose between family or Christ, you choose Christ. Now, praise God, we don't have to choose, hopefully, in this room, make that kind of choice. But there will be times where you will have to make it on a smaller level. Will I side with the word of God here, or will I side with the opinion of my loved one? This is a spiritual application of God's word here. So I want to ask you tonight, today, are you a true child of God? Do you love Christ? Do you respond to the apostles' teaching? Is it your bread and butter, your food and drink? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. There is only one truth, one Saviour, one Lord, one way, and he is made known in one book, the Word of God, the Bible, which the church is the true custodian of. The church is the living, church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. You will not find salvation anywhere else but in the Word of God. So, if you are a saint, chosen, set apart, new creation, part of a new Israel of God, praise God for that grace shown to you. And if you're not a Christian, you can become part of the true people of God, and you can know that for sure by putting your faith in Jesus Christ today. Amen.